Our scripture reading comes from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This should be familiar to you as place of the giving of the law. And we've had opportunity to speak about this, the uniqueness of this situation. God himself, the only time in the history of the world where God himself is actually speaking to the congregation of God's people as a whole, as they are gathered together to hear him declare his law. Truly, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are unique among the many other commands that are given throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. Here, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word once again. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, we find ourselves looking forward again to partaking of the Lord's Supper together as a congregation. And what a delight it is to do that together as a church family. And I don't know if you remember, but it's been a little over a year now since we have done that. And I appreciate everyone's patience as we have tried to navigate through the COVID crisis and the difficulties that arose with that, trying to determine the best way to go about communion. I really did not want to stop the way that we had typically been observing the sacrament. And so we chose merely to wait things out. And now what I think is time for us to take up the sacrament of the Lord's Supper once again. For those of you who are newer to our congregation and have not partaken of the Lord's Supper with us before, ever since I have been here, we began implementing quarterly communion, that is, partaking of the sacrament on average 4 times a year. And we typically have a preparation sermon on the Lord's Day prior to the Lord's Day that we actually partake of the sacrament, so that we can start keeping in our mind this and putting before us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the need placed upon God's people to examine ourselves and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to even prepare our hearts in the week prior to partake of that sacrament together. And in the past, I have preached various preparation sermons, on what it means to examine ourselves, what it means to discern the Lord's body in the elements of bread and wine, what it means to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, what it means to partake of the sacrament in a worthy manner, and so on. And so if there are those of you who have not had a chance to hear any of those, I would encourage you to look those up on the website, as I think that they would enhance your understanding of the sacrament and be a blessing to you in preparation for communion. Well, after a few sermons on the nature of the sacrament itself, we then began starting a series of sermons going through the Ten Commandments as preparation, which is very appropriate as they are of the utmost importance to the Christian in the practice of self-examination. The moral law is our standard for holiness, our guide to godliness through this life, spiritual maturity. There's hardly a better place to turn to examine the condition of our own souls than the commandments that God has given us. And I would remind you that the Apostle John himself, in his first epistle, sets forth the importance of the keeping of the commandments to the Christian, and as a mark by which a believer can be assured that they belong to Christ when they see themselves growing in that ability. He says in 1 John 2, 3 and 4, "Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments." And there he has in mind the moral law of God. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, of course, this does not refer to the fact that the believer can keep the commandments of God perfectly. Far from it. Not even the most godliest saint who has ever lived and walked this earth has ever come close to keeping the commandments the way that Christ did. If we could, we would not need Christ to keep them for us. That's why Christ is our Savior. Nevertheless, we should find within ourselves a love for the law of the Lord, a delight in it, and an ability to gradually keep God's commandments better and better as we progress through our Christian pilgrimage in this life. We'd already considered the first three commandments. Last time we met for communion, we considered the third commandment. And so now today we will begin looking at the fourth commandment. And I say begin because as I was going through my material wanting to preach on the fourth commandment, I realized that I had too much to fit into one sermon. Unless you guys wanted to hear an hour and a half to 2 hour sermon. And I was like, I think that's going to be too long. So I've split it up, and we're going to have a sermon on the fourth commandment today, and we're going to have another one, and we'll probably be able to conclude next week. But we will begin looking at the fourth commandment this morning. This subject matter is just too important to go over quickly. And because the fourth commandment of all the commandments is probably the most controversial in our day in the Christian church, it takes time to carefully and meticulously go through a proper understanding of the Christian Sabbath. I think of all the commandments, this is perhaps the least contemplated by Christians in our day, the least understood, and as a result, the least obeyed or even tried to be obeyed. I wonder how many of you in this room have heard a sermon specifically on the fourth commandment. Now, some of you may have, and I know that there is a variety of opinions out there with regard to this commandment. And I know there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this commandment as well. And therefore, I do want to proceed graciously, patiently with you all. But at the same time, I don't want to water down the truth of what I believe Scripture teaches about the fourth commandment, even in the New Testament era. I don't want to water down the full force of this command. So you will be challenged, probably even more so by the sermon next week. But I ask that as we go through the commandment together, that you will give me your full attention, that you will listen carefully, that you will consider thoughtfully what is said, and that you will pray the prayer of the psalmist with regard to this commandment. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Out of your law. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me with regard to this commandment. Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to follow your way. And if I need to learn something here that I have not yet heretofore understood, then persuade me. I'm open and receptive to the working of your Spirit, to the teaching of your word. What would you have me to do to change in my understanding of this? So this morning, I urge nothing more upon you than what this commandment urges upon you itself and requires what God requires you of himself for your good and his glory, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The outline will be very simple. I'm sure that you children could follow it. This morning, we will consider what it means to remember the day. And then secondly, we will consider what the Sabbath principle means itself. Next week, Lord willing, we'll focus our attention more so on what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy and the practice of the Sabbath. But for this morning, we will look at what it means to remember and what the Sabbath itself means. First, what it means to remember the Sabbath day. This is the only commandment that begins with the word remember. And then I believe there are a number of reasons for that. So let me draw out a few of those for you. We are told to remember the Sabbath day. I think very simply, one reason is because the Sabbath does not occur every day. I don't know about you, but if I don't have something as a part of my regular routine every day, I need to put things on my calendar or I am going to forget about it. And the older I get, the more I realize how prone I am to forget certain appointments and certain events. And so I need to put them on the calendar. And since the Sabbath does not take place every day, but only one day in seven, God reminds His people that they must remember this very important day. Now, in a certain sense, the commandment does pertain to every day of the week, doesn't it? For in it we are told to work 6 days and rest one day of the week, which accounts for a full week. It accounts for all of our time, okay? 24/7, this commandment applies. So it reaches further than just the Sabbath one day a week. It pertains to the use of our time every day. And here we are taught that the other days, beside the Sabbath, children, what are we to do? We are to work. We are to work. And I want to remind you, children, just briefly about this. God wants you to work. He wants you to work. He wants you to work hard, even if you are just a kid. He wants you to be diligent. He wants you to use your gifts and talents for His kingdom, for His glory. He wants you to begin to exercise those now, whether you get paid for it or not. That's not a part of the commandment. The commandment is simply to work. And we are to never stop working. God has called all of us to work. And I want to encourage you, children especially, to be mindful of that. He wants you to work hard at school, in your schoolwork. He wants you to work hard at home, helping your mom and dad pick up your rooms and help with putting the dishes away after you're done eating, picking things up and keeping the house clean. God wants you to work, children. It's a good thing He's made you to work. That's what God has made us for. But that being said, the highlight or the focus of the commandment is on the Sabbath day. It begins, remember the Sabbath. It doesn't begin with the other 6 days of work. Remember the Sabbath. It's almost as if God has said, I have given you 6 other days for you to fulfill your callings, accomplish your goals, for you to earn your living and so on, for recreation and for everything else that you need time for. But this one day belongs to me. I've sliced it out and I've reserved it to myself. Remember that day. Remember, this day is mine. Don't forget me on this day. Remember the Sabbath. Now, in addition to the fact that the Sabbath is not every day and falls on a weekly cycle, God also calls us to remember the day so that we might do something very particular on it. The word in our text for remember does not mean just to recall something to our minds, as if that was all that was needed. Some of you children are learning to memorize things, aren't you? I bet you're learning to learn the catechism and memorize other verses. And maybe in your schooling, important historical facts and dates. And that's important. It's good to memorize things. But we ultimately want to memorize information so that we can use it, so that we can remember what we're learning in order to put it into practice. When my wife and I have our anniversary every year, we don't just reminisce about our wedding day, but we want to make plans on that day. Now, unfortunately for me, it's always on Presbytery, and so we're hardly ever able to celebrate our anniversary on their actual date. But we make plans, and we want to do something to commemorate that day, like go out to eat or something around that time. And that is really what the Hebrew word zakar means here, remember. The same word is used in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, where it mentions that God heard the groaning and crying of the children of Israel. Remember when they were under the bondage of the Egyptians, and God, it says, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, does that mean that God just recalled it to mind? Not at all. In fact, it doesn't even mean that, because God never recalls anything, because he already always knows everything. The point is that God was going to do something about his covenant promise to his people. He was going to redeem and deliver his people, and therefore he says he remembered his covenant to do something about it. And in like manner, when we are called to remember the Sabbath, we are called to do something about it, namely to remember the redemption that God has wrought for us by worshiping him on that day. And that's why when the law is republished again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second time to the new generation of Israelites coming out of the wilderness, it begins not remember, but observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the reason for observing it is not that God rested from his work of creation, but it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when the law is given a second time. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so we see in this that the Sabbath is meant not only to commemorate creation, Exodus 20, but also, and even more importantly, after the fall, redemption, Deuteronomy 5. And especially the day of redemption. Children, when was our redemption fully and finally accomplished? Your parents might ask you this after church. When was your redemption accomplished? You know what? It wasn't even at the cross. That's part of it. But it wasn't final at the cross. It didn't end there. If it did, then we all have no hope. It was at the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And so we see here the second declaration of the law, all the way back in Deuteronomy, is already beginning to point us in the direction that the Sabbath is about the day of redemption, you see. Not just work 6 days, rest on the seventh at the end, but redemption at the beginning of the week. And so already in the Old Testament, it's preparing us for the change of the Sabbath day to be the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose again. But then another reason for the word remember being used in this commandment is to teach us that this command was nothing new. It was nothing new. If it was brand new, a completely new idea given at the time of Moses, then God would not have used the word remember. If I came up to you and I said, now, remember that appointment you made, am I talking about something that you wouldn't already know about? No. He uses remember because it was something that they already knew about. And such is the case here in this commandment. It is interesting to note that the first explicit reference to the Sabbath in the Bible, apart from the mention of it in creation at Genesis 2, which is important and significant, but after that, the explicit reference that's implied other places, but the explicit reference is in Exodus 16, before the giving of the law in Exodus 20. And there we read the story. This is shortly after the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, right? God told them that he would rain down manna from heaven. But children, do you remember, did God rain down manna every day? If you recall, he only did it 6 days, didn't he? And on the sixth day, he gave them twice as much so that they would not have to gather and collect it on the seventh day. But what's striking about that passage, if you read about it, it reads as if Moses and the Israelites would have already understood something about this. God doesn't begin by saying to them, okay, this is going to sound strange to you. This is going to be something new that I want you to start practicing. No, he just says, obviously, I'm going to give it to you for 6 days. The sixth day, I'm going to give you twice as much. And you're going to set that aside for the Sabbath. And it reads as if they should have already understood this. And of course, this was not something completely new. And you see what that means is that the Sabbath was not unique to the Mosaic administration. Okay? It was a principle put in place from the very beginning, from before the fall took place. The Sabbath is what theologians call a creation ordinance. Marriage was instituted in the garden. Work was instituted in the garden. And that day of rest was instituted in the garden. Even in the garden before the fall, there was a Sabbath rest. And in fact, Adam's first full day of his life was the Sabbath. And again, that harkens back, that's hearkening to the first day of the week. He was created on the sixth day, and the next day, this first full day, was the Sabbath rest. And Christ did come to bring that first day back to us. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This passage, it's easy for us to overlook, but it's very significant. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now listen, then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. And because in it he rested from all the work which he had created and made. From the very beginning, from before the fall. This was built into the fabric of creation. God sanctified the Sabbath day. And the fact that God rested means at least three things. I'll just list them for you briefly. One, it means that God finished the work of creation that is making all things out of nothing. Okay? Obviously, God continues to work in his providence through redemption. But his working, creating all things out of nothing, ex nihilo was the Latin term, that work was done. And so he ended it that day. And that lets us know that that creative work was accomplished. It also means that God was refreshed. That's mentioned later in Exodus. And that means that God was delighted in his creative work. He found joy and pleasure and satisfaction in what he had made. Exodus 31, 17 is where it says God was refreshed by what he had made. But it also means that God is setting forth for us a picture and is establishing for us a pattern of working 6 days and resting one day. Okay? So he is setting forth a pattern for us to follow. And so you see, this Sabbath idea is interwoven into the very warp and woof of creation. It was not just a type. It was not just a ceremony. It was not just a temporary obligation that could easily just be done away with. But rather, it is a moral principle founded on the very nature and character of God Himself. And I think the point is that though God does this simultaneously, He's showing us the importance of work and of rest, and that He does both. But although He does them simultaneously, obviously, in Himself, okay? It's not like it was hard work for God to create. He just spoke, and it was. But He's setting forth a pattern for us to follow. Charles Hodge, a Princeton theologian, said this: "It is moral," speaking of the fourth commandment and the Sabbath day, "it is moral that there should be a day of rest and cessation from worldly vocation. It is of moral obligation that God and His great works should be remembered. It is a moral duty that the people should assemble for religious instruction and for the united worship of God. All this was obligatory before the time of Moses," now listen, "and would have been binding had he never existed." That's profound. He says it's a moral obligation, and it would have been binding had Moses, had he never existed, had the fall never happened. Had he never existed, that Sabbath day would have been morally binding. And so this Sabbath principle existed before the fall and obviously remained after the fall. And we actually see a hint of that early on in the story of Cain and Abel. Now, it's not explicit there, but I think that a time set aside for the worship of God can be assumed from Genesis chapter 4. And if you want to turn there, you can look at the wording there in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4:3, if you look at that verse, we are told that at a particular time, it came to pass, that's the wording there, that Cain and Abel both brought an offering to the Lord. In our New King James Bibles, it says, "in the process of time," but it's not a good translation. And this is some of the problems with English translations. It's not as literal as it could be, and it would be a lot more helpful if it was a more literal translation. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is "at the end of days." That's the literal translation of it. At the end of days. In other words, they brought an offering, Cain and Abel, isn't that interesting? At the same appointed time, at the end of days. Now, we can't be too dogmatic here, but I think this is very likely referring to the Sabbath, which was at that time at the end of the days of the week, right? At the end of days. It doesn't say at the beginning of the days or in the middle of the days. It says at the end of days. And there are other good theologians who would agree with me on this interpretation. We already see being established this day of worship, this Sabbath day, in the time of Cain and Abel. But in any case, there is little doubt that the Sabbath principle was passed down through the ages, through the time of the patriarchs. Noah shared it with his children. Abraham shared it with his children, till we come down to the time of Moses, where the Sabbath principle is already understood. And at least to some degree, there's no surprise to God's people in Exodus 16, when they gather the manna for 6 days and not on the seventh. So we are to remember the Sabbath, not just as a ceremonial temporary aspect of the Mosaic administration, which would be done away with, but as a creation ordinance, as signifying and commemorating something as important as our very redemption in Christ. So, that's remember. Now, secondly, let's consider what is meant by the term Sabbath. And I do want to say that we're going to get a little bit more technical here. It's almost going to sound a little bit more like a lecture, but I think going through these passages is very important, and I appreciate the children's patience as we work our way through these texts. But this is foundational. We can't miss this because, like I said, this is debated in our day. Okay? Let's consider the term Sabbath itself. Sabbath, the Hebrew word, comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease or to rest. The word itself has nothing to do with the number seven. It's not uniquely tied to this idea of the seventh day in that sense, okay? It doesn't mean seven, it means rest. It just so happens that the day of rest in the Old Testament was appointed to take place on the seventh day. But the idea of a Sabbath, like I said, is not inextricably bound up with that word. If the fourth commandment said to remember the seventh day of the week, that would be different. But it merely says to remember the Sabbath every seventh day. You follow what I'm saying? So it doesn't say it has to be on the seventh day of the week. It doesn't say that. But it just says whatever the order is, every seventh day. Every day out of seven, there's a consecutive 6 days, and there's a day of rest. And in the New Testament, we see that transfers to the first day of the week, and it doesn't violate the fourth commandment, the heart and principle of the fourth commandment. Okay. So in this, Seventh-day Adventists are wrong. Okay. As you read through the Old Testament, you will see that the Sabbath was intimately tied to the religious worship of God. Every Sabbath day was a day of religious observance. The people were called not so much to physical rest as to rest from normal, important, and good and lawful functions of everyday life, as it was a rest from those normal functions to actively worship God. Leviticus 26, verse 2 is an excellent verse to support this. It shows the close association of the Sabbath day with worship, which took place in the tabernacle and the temple largely in the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, verse 2 says this, "You must keep my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary." You must keep my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So we see the close association of Sabbath with worship. It's also important for us to realize that there were many Sabbath days under the Mosaic administration besides the weekly Sabbath. Leviticus 23 in particular delineates for us the many Sabbath days that there were in the Old Testament in that yearly calendar that were tied to the religious festivals. There were Sabbaths that related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were Sabbaths related to the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, which took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. So not the 7th day, but the 10th day of the 7th month was a Sabbath day. It's explicitly called a Sabbath. There were also Sabbath years, every seventh year, as well as the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, which was a Sabbath. Okay, I know this is kind of technical, but bear with me. You're going to see how vitally important it is to go over this. I share this with you because it is important to maintain the distinction between the many uniquely Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial Sabbaths that are no longer binding upon the Christian and the moral weekly Sabbath obligation. This is very important because there are many Christians in our day who misunderstand and misinterpret what the New Testament has to say about the Sabbath at this very point. And some completely do away with the idea of the Christian Sabbath altogether. And that's why this is important. And that's why you've got to be attentive. I'm going through this because there are those who will do away with the idea of a weekly Christian Sabbath. We have to explain why they're wrong, okay? And so they misunderstand key, important New Testament texts about the Sabbath, and they go wrong. And so I think it would be advantageous for us to turn to some of these passages and look at them, okay? So we're going to look at three main passages in the New Testament, one in Colossians, one in Galatians, and one in Romans, okay? So the book of Colossians, we're going to turn and look at chapter 2. In Colossians 2, we see where Paul writes about how the Old Testament ceremonies of the Mosaic administration are done away with in Christ, including the Old Testament Sabbaths. In Colossians 2, beginning at verse 14, we read where it says, Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that is the ceremonial law, it's what it's referring to, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Then in verse 16, this is what it says. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, you know, referring to like the ceremonial foods, the clean and unclean foods, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody bind your conscience with regard to Sabbaths. You got that? This very language is taken right out of the Old Testament in regard to the ceremonial calendar. For example, you can jot this down and look this up later. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 3, where it describes Hezekiah's reforms, it mentions these exact terms, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, plural. And so this passage is talking about all of those Old Testament Sabbaths that the Jews were at one time commanded to keep. But then, even the weekly Saturday Sabbath was no longer to be kept, was it? Now that Christ had come and inaugurated the new covenant era, the Saturday Sabbath as it existed and was commanded in the Old Testament is done away with. It died with Christ and was buried with him in the grave. But that does not mean that the fourth commandment in principle, commanding a day of worship and of rest, one day out of seven, was completely done away with. You see, Paul in this letter was dealing with heretical teachers in the church who were combining ascetic philosophy, the ascetic philosophy of Gnosticism, with the teaching of the Judaizers who were trying to resurrect the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and bring it into the life of the New Testament church. But Paul was saying that's all done away with in Christ. All those Sabbaths were temporary, including even the Saturday Sabbath. Okay? Now, we'll tie these together in a moment, but we'll look next at Galatians. Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 4. A similar problem existed in the Galatian church, although it was even worse, actually, than the church at Colossae. The teaching of the Judaizers was leading many people astray from the faith, so much so that, remember, Paul at the beginning says, you are beginning to believe another gospel, a gospel that required faith in Christ plus works for their salvation, namely the works of the Old Testament law, including ceremonies like circumcision and the observing of the Old Testament ceremonial calendar. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, this is what we read. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He's hard on them. You're observing certain days as if there's a certain day that's more important than another. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now here again, the ceremonialism of the Old Testament Mosaic administration was being resurrected in the church and was said by the Judaizers and being taught by the Judaizers in the churches as a requirement for salvation. And Paul was arguing vehemently against it. He's stronger in Galatians than pretty much any other letter. And it was because of the Judaizing heresy being taught and the people being led astray. Okay? Now we're going to turn to one more text. And that's in Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And this perhaps is the most difficult text. Okay? When Paul was writing his epistle to the Romans, he was dealing with a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, which created division in the church for a number of reasons. Now, there was not the Judaizing heresy, like we saw in Galatia especially, but also in Colossae, there weren't false teachers, there weren't Judaizers teaching people that you had to keep these ceremonies and the certain days for salvation. But there were believing Jews who had a hard time letting go of those Old Testament religious practices and ceremonies. And they were so used to them, you see. And for the time being, during this transitionary period from the old to the new, Paul allowed the Jews in Rome to keep their ceremonies in order to not wound their conscience, because it was still so difficult for them. And because it wasn't being taught as a requirement for salvation, he was letting the Jews go ahead and keep those particular Sabbath days, okay? In Romans 14, beginning at verse 5, we see where the Jews were continuing to esteem the various Old Testament Sabbath days as more important than the other days of the week. The Gentiles, however, paid no regard to those holy days. Okay, do you see the importance of the context? You see how critical this is to understand what's going on in Rome. What is Paul writing about? Who are the people there? This is what we're called to do as teachers of God's Word. Exegetical hard work, okay? So that we understand exactly what is being said. And the Jews in this passage are referred to as the weaker brethren because they want to hold on to those old ceremonies. And this is what it says. This is what Paul writes in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now I want you to see, congregation, I am being open and transparent with you. Okay? I'm not trying to not address these passages and say, oh, I don't know what to do with them. I'm trying to lay everything on the table, laying all the cards on the table. I'm showing you all the passages that those who want to argue there is no Lord's Day try to bring against us, and I'm trying to explain them to you so you can see the rationale, okay? And we can see how passages such as this, without a careful understanding of the context, can lead to the idea that the fourth commandment is done away with, right? One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. But let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? But it is of the utmost importance to realize that all of these passages deal specifically with the Old Testament church calendar and not at all with the day that would later be called in the church the Lord's Day, which is also referred to in Scripture. The first day of the week in which the church regularly met to worship and break bread was never in dispute, nor was it debated in any of these passages. And that is key, that's critical. Listen to what R.L. Dabney says of Paul's letters on this whole matter with reference to these days. He says, the days, months, times, years, new moons, Sabbath days, by these the apostle means Jewish festivals and those alone. He means Jewish festivals and those alone. The Christian festival Sunday is not here in question, because about the observance of this, there was no dispute and no diversity in the Christian churches. Jewish and Gentile Christians alike consented universally to its sanctification. There were no Jewish Christians saying, oh no, we shouldn't gather together on the first day of the week. They were doing that. But in addition to that, they said, well, we also need to keep the Saturday Sabbath. We also need to keep the Day of Atonement. We also need to keep these other religious days. When Paul, this is Dabney again, when Paul asserts that the regarding of a day or the not regarding of a day is a non-essential, the natural and fair interpretation is that he means those days which were in debate and no others. The fair and natural interpretation is that he's dealing with those days that are actually being debated about and no others. Now, against the backdrop of these negative passages concerning the old Sabbath days, there was also in the New Testament a growing awareness of the importance of the first day of the week, developing into the idea of a Christian Sabbath. Remember, Christ was resurrected on that day. And after his resurrection, Christ would repeatedly appear, specifically, it says, on the first day of the week to his disciples. When the day of Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the New Testament church, that was the first day of the week. The Christians began gathering in the book of Acts on the first day of the week and was specifically and uniquely set aside as a day of worship and Christian fellowship. Now, I want to show you something in the book of Acts, chapter 20, which is the passage we read earlier in our New Testament scripture readings. I want to show you something in Acts, chapter 20, and specifically in verses 6 and 7. Here Luke is writing. He's saying we, because Luke was with the Apostle Paul. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. So they go to Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, why does he stay there 7 days? Well, we're told in the next verse. Now, on the first day of the week. So Paul gets to Troas, but he doesn't meet to gather with God's people until the first day of the week. He stays there a whole week because he knows the importance of him setting forth the pattern and the principle of God's people gathering together on the first day of the week. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, it's a common practice now. When the disciples would commonly, routinely gather together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, till the end of that day. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is another passage we read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me read the first two verses again. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as it may prosper him. Notice that this was not a cultural thing. Galatia was actually far away from where he was, separated by geographically by a long distance. And he's saying, just as I have given orders to the other churches, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Do you see in these other passages If Paul was saying, look, one person esteems one day and not another, how that would be contradictory? Why is Paul gathering to worship on the first day of the week? Why is he ordering them to gather on the first day of the week to make collections for the offering, you see? And so we see here, here and there, a gradual understanding of the first day of the week for public worship. And then finally, when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John identifies this day as the Lord's Day, we see this day coming to more full expression. John is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and he's assuming that the people know what he is talking about when he talks about the Lord's Day. He's writing to the seven churches, and he says, you know, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as if they should understand and know what he means by that. So in Scripture, we have this day that's called the Lord's Day. Now, what is significant about this is that John refers to a day that is distinct and set apart from the other days of the week, and he calls it the Lord's Day. Now listen up. Everybody listening? This is an important grammatical point. This grammatical expression is not the same as saying in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. It's not general like that. But it refers in particular to something that belongs to the Lord. This same grammatical expression is only used one other place in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, when the Apostle Paul writes about the Lord's Supper. This is the only other time in the New Testament where he uses that same grammatical expression as the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper, what do we think of? We think of something that the Lord is uniquely the Lord over. Though he is the Lord over all food, and we give thanks at every meal, he is Lord over this sacred meal in a unique way. He instituted it. He regulates it. He is the one who says who may and may not partake of it. That sacred meal is set apart by him, belongs to him in a unique way. Would not that be true also then of the Lord's Day? It's his day. He owns it in a unique way. And he regulates it in a unique way. He sanctifies it and sets it apart. He says, this is my day. Now, I know we've gone long. I'm going to end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, because the question still can be in the back of people's minds. But why isn't it just more explicit? I mean, I think this is sufficient, and I think this is binding upon the Christian. Not just explicit statements, but what we infer from Scripture is also just as binding as the explicit statement. But still, to some, we wonder, why doesn't it repeat the fourth commandment exactly and just be more clear? So I want to leave you with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, and I know it's a little bit lengthy, and that's something pastors are not to do, give lengthy quotes. But you know what? I've come to the realization that I get to read a lot of great stuff, and a lot of people in the congregation are just never going to get the chance to read themselves. And some people just say it better than I can. And so I want to share with you what Jonathan Edwards says to those who want to see a more explicit statement about the Christian Sabbath and the fourth commandment in the New Testament. I want you to realize this is brilliant. And this is why we need teachers in the church who invest time in the study of the Scriptures. But this is what he says. This is what he says. It is not a weakening of the arguments in favor of a Christian Sabbath that there is nothing more plainly said about it in the New Testament until John wrote his Revelation, because there is sufficient reason to be given for this. In all probability, it was purposefully avoided by the Holy Spirit. Do I have your attention? He says this was purposely avoided by the Holy Spirit. In the first settling of Christian churches, both among the Gentiles and the Jews, but especially for the sake of the Jews, out of tenderness to the Jewish Christians. For it is evident that Christ and the apostles declared one thing after another to them gradually as they could bear it. The Jews had a regard for their Sabbath above almost everything else in the law of Moses. And there was a tendency to uphold the observance of this day much more strongly than anything else that was Jewish. And God had made so much of it. He had so solemnly, frequently, and carefully commanded the observance of it. And I would add, one of the main reasons God sent them into captivity was they did not keep the Sabbath. He punished them greatly for violating that Saturday Sabbath. But Edwards continues, therefore, Christ dealt very tenderly with them on this point. The apostles were in the same manner careful and tender of those to whom they preached and wrote. It was very gradually that they ventured to teach them the cessation of the ceremonial laws of circumcision and the abstinence of unclean meats. How tender is Paul, the apostle, in the 14th chapter of Romans? He directs those who had knowledge, who did understand, to keep it to themselves for the sake of their weak brethren. See the heart of the Apostle Paul, his shepherding heart. However, I will say this, that it is very possible that the apostles themselves at first might not have this change of the day of the Sabbath fully revealed to them. The Holy Spirit at his descent revealed much to them, yet even that they were still ignorant of much gospel doctrine. And so for a great while, after they were acted the part of apostles, even in preaching and baptizing and governing the church, Peter was surprised when he was commanded to eat meats legally unclean. And so were the apostles in general. When Peter commanded to go to the Gentiles to preach to them, others were surprised. Thus was Christ tender of the church while it was an infant. He did not feed them with strong meat, but was careful to bring in the observance of the Lord's Day by degrees, and therefore took all occasions to honor it by appearing to his disciples on that day, by sending down his Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a remarkable manner on that day, by ordering Christians to meet in order to break bread on that day, and by ordering that their contributions and other duties of worship to be performed on that day, thus introducing the observance of it by degrees. And though as yet the Holy Spirit did not speak very plainly about it, yet God took special care that there should be sufficient evidences of his will to be found out by the Christian church when it should be more established and settled and should come to the full strength of a man. What insight Edwards had. You see, believer, the fourth commandment, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, it's not tradition. Okay? The early church didn't just say, hey, I think Sunday would be a great day instead. No, God commanded it. But he slowly, gradually, patiently was nudging them in that direction because our Heavenly Father is a shepherd and he shepherds his people well. And so what I want to leave you with in this first sermon here, we're going to get to more later on as we develop this more and try to seek to understand what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. But I want to impress upon you, there is a Christian Sabbath. The fourth commandment is still for you. The Lord's Day is for you. And I want you to say to yourself, am I willing to allow the Scriptures to teach me the Old and New Testament, what the Scriptures have to say about what God morally requires from me on His day? Are you open and willing and ready to hear what God has to say to you about the Sabbath? And so look forward to that and pray that God would bless that preaching of the Word. Pray that God would bless the sacrament as we partake of it together and that we would, as a congregation, examine our hearts in preparation for that day. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you've given to us today. In the midst of great confusion around this subject, in the church at large today, we thank you, Father, for clarity. We thank you for great men, teachers, who've instructed us that we can learn from. And we thank you so much for the Lord's Day. Oh, we confess, Lord, if it was up to us, we would hardly ever make a day to worship you. And so, therefore, you instituted it as a creation ordinance, which cannot ever be put or done away with in this life. And so we ask, oh God, help us to love it, to keep it, to delight in it. May it be a day of great blessing to us. Thank you. Thank you for this wonderful day that you have set apart for yourself, for our good, and for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.